Thank you very much for that offertory music. Thank you very much also for the warm welcome we've received. It's nice to be here with you today. Just to give you a little bit of background, we're here this week on vacation. Our twins are out of school this week, so we thought we'd come down and spend some time in Branson area here. I pastor the Milwaukee, Oshkosh, and Eau Claire congregations in Wisconsin. And so it's nice to be able to be here with you guys today on this holy day. We are here on this last day of unleavened bread to worship before God as he tells us to. But we're also here because we have a challenge from God. Do you know what that challenge is? It's not to be here while the rest of the world is out running about like any other day. The challenge is not to adopt some secret knowledge, to feel superior to others, smug in our understanding that they don't have that understanding. It's not even to rise to a level of what we think righteousness is. So what is the challenge that God has set before us? I'd like to begin today starting in Revelation chapter 18. John records a statement here from Jesus Christ, a very simple statement, but it's all about our calling. Revelation 18, and in verse 4, to break into the thought, as Christ is revealing here through John, many of the things that will happen in the end time, the fall of Babylon, the beast power and such, many of these prophetic things that we're familiar with. But I'd like to highlight a point in verse 4 of Revelation 18. John writes, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share of her sins, lest you receive of her plagues.'" The challenge for us that God has given is for us to come out of sin. One of Satan's biggest lies in the world of Christianity is the simple statement that all that one must do to have salvation is to believe in God. And while there is truth in that statement, there is so much that is removed from it. Salvation is through grace alone. We heard that in the sermonette. Any attempt to obey the law of God is an attempt to earn salvation. We know we cannot do that. What most miss is that it doesn't negate the law either. According to this view, that is, that grace only is sufficient, we may try to change or not. We might use the Ten Commandments as our guide or not. We can choose to do good works or not. But living by God's law is not important. That view says what is important is accepting God. And that acceptance overrides the need to live a life of obedience. That is, if we try to live by the law, we're trying to earn salvation. We are legalistic. You might hear that term, and that's usually what they mean. The critics of our worship before God will say the law has been done away with. It's been nailed to the cross and fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. They might even quote, or as I would say, misquote, Romans 7:6 and say that we're delivered from the law. Are we to live by the law or not, though? Is it important for a true Christian to frame his life, to seek to develop character around God's law and make every effort to incorporate God's law in his everyday life? Are we trying to earn salvation if we do that? This is not a trivial matter to consider in my estimation, because these are important questions to answer. Because in answering them, we determine how we will worship God. And whether we will obey him or not, obey his word. And as we gather here on this last day of unleavened bread, we do so, as I say, one of my favorite sayings, when people ask us why we do things, I say, because God says so. We gather here today because God says so, but also because he has set a challenge for us. This past week, we put leaven out of our lives. And depending on your habits and your patterns and what kind of week you had, that may have been an easy thing or that may have been a hard thing. But at some point, we had to think about it. We had to think about what that leaven pictured. And in picturing what that leaven symbolized this past week, we thought about whether we could break the habit of sin or not. And so today we're going to look at this relationship of knowing what sin is, how God saves us, and how we can break the habit of sin. So let's look at a few verses. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's set the stage by, first of all, understanding what the argument is that is made in saying that we are to live by grace alone. Ephesians 2, we're going to start in verse 18. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 11 now, Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remembering that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by his hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul's way of saying, you were outside the body of Israel. You were not considered part of the body before Christ. That was then, now you're not. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. This is one of the verses that is used in saying, see, we're saved by grace. We're not to strive for works. Christ's sacrifice has broken down the middle wall of separation. In the temple complex, there was a wall around the inner courtyard area. Gentiles went beyond those posts. They could be killed. It was sacrilegious. They're saying God, Christ broke those down, and in doing so, abolished the law and the ordinances. We read that here. This view of grace says that we as a Christian, or anyone else for that matter, are responsible for knowing in our salvation that Christ no longer obligates us to keep the law. But there is a fundamental problem with the logic of that viewpoint. So let's explore that for a moment. How do we define sin without law? How do we define what is wrong without knowing what is right? Now, you and I hopefully see how weak that argument is. But you know what? This is increasingly going to be a problem in the world around us, because we have something gaining traction in the world around us called moral relativism. The situation dictates what's right and what's wrong, and that's going to create huge problems. But let's go back to what we were talking about. Can I sin spiritually if there is no law? If we take this interpretation of Ephesians 2 at face value, they're saying we don't have to worry about any of that, which means I can't sin. If that's all covered in Christ, if I'm arrested, though, let's make it in a physical example that you and I could understand. Can I make a credible argument in court that I'm innocent because I don't know the law? There's probably not a judge or a police officer in this country that would accept that argument. I find it curious that individuals will argue freedom from the law, even when they understand that doesn't work on a physical level. We still function with laws in the world around us. Let's go to 1 John 3:4. God defines for us what sin is, so that we know where we're coming from, what we're working against, what we have to overcome that we read of in Revelation 8. If we're to come out of the world, what is it that we're supposed to reject? 1 John 3:4, great memory verse. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That is, sin is in opposition, action, attitudes, preferences, in opposition to God's law. Now, if we understand that then, who hasn't transgressed God's law? Who hasn't broken God's instruction? Who of us has lived a life of perfect character, never deviating from God's standard of righteous character? We all have. In fact, let's read that in Romans 3. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no asterisk in my Bible in that verse, with a little caveat down at the bottom with a list of exclusions. So I have to take that at face value. It says, all have sinned. That's inclusive. Not one of us could stand on our own before God and say, I'm perfect, I'm justified before you. Since we're in here in Romans, let's go back to chapter 6. Romans 6 and verse 15. Paul, a few chapters later, then says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Now, Martin Luther, who helped start what we now call the Protestant Revolution, this was part of Martin Luther's perspective. Grace is multiplied the more I sin. God has to forgive me. So the more sin I have, the more justified I am before God. That's not a good place to be. We'll talk about why here in a moment. But let's continue here in verse 15 of Romans 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are under the law, but not under the law, but under grace? And he answers his own question. Unfortunately, too many stop before he does that. Look at those last two words. Certainly not. Some translations even say, God forbid. No, don't even go there. Don't get close to that, because that's not the right place to be. I believe the reason that so many feel more comfortable in dismissing God's law than embracing the view of grace, and rather embracing the view of grace only, is because they don't understand the pull of sin and the fact that there's pleasure in it. That's a great paradox, isn't it? Hebrews 11. Let's look at what Paul had to write about Moses. Part of the problem is sin is that we do it because we don't see either an immediate consequence or it feels good. You know, the things that we don't want to do. I'll tell this story. Some of you know my youngest brother, Ed. He probably was about a year and a half old, probably not even that old. We were in Ozarks for the feast that year. So this would have been roughly 1974. And we had a cabin, and it had a floor heater register, probably about 3 feet square, as opposed to ducts through the house. It was one main heating source. And when that furnace would kick on, that grate would get very, very warm. And, of course, he's crawling around, and we tried to tell him, don't go on that. It's hot. And, of course, he'd crawl on it when it wasn't on, and it wasn't hot. So he wasn't making the connection. Well, he crawled out there one time, and the furnace kicked on, and it got hot. He understood then. So then the rest of the feast, if he started crawling to anything we didn't want him to touch, we'd say hot, and he would go the other direction. Because he knew what hot meant now. Hebrews 11 and verse 25, Paul talks about this aspect of coming to understand the deceptiveness of sin with the example of Noah. And he says in verse 25, Hebrews 11, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That is, Moses came to a point where he realized, now he was second or third, if you will, in line to the throne to be Pharaoh. You've got a lot of pull when you're in that capacity. You can order people around. You can order their deaths. You've got unlimited wealth at your disposal, armies. You know, he's at the very inner circle. He didn't have to bow to a lot of people. But he came to a point where he realized, this will pass, and then what do I have? We can understand spiritually the negative consequences of sin. When we get to that point that we do, then we will not be attracted by the pleasure of sin. If we don't see that, then we will be. The example in the sermonette. I've known individuals like that. They can't put two words out of their mouth without one of them being a swear word. they don't see where that's not appropriate. They don't see where that's not even good language. Until they do, it won't change. What is also interesting about sin is that it can be individual specific. What I mean by that is, what is a struggle for you may not be for me. And what is for you may not be for me. In that way, sin can be powerfully captivating and something that we may struggle with God's help, for a long time before overcoming it. I've known individuals who could give up cigarettes like that. They've smoked for decades. They find out that that's not appropriate. They've made the decision. They quit. It's never a second thought. And I've known individuals that have struggled for decades to quit smoking, and it still captivates them. Let's go back to Romans 7. Paul makes some interesting statements in this section of Romans. And what I find even more interesting about his statements is that he wrote the book of Romans roughly 25 or so years after his conversion on the way to Damascus, Acts 9 area. So this is not something that he's talking about because he's what we might call new in the faith. He's been around a while. And in Romans 7 and verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Now let's pause there. Many will say, yes, the law is the problem. That's why Christ came and died, why he was crucified, why he shed his blood, so that we don't have to be under the law, because the law is the problem. But let's let Paul answer his own question. Again, he says, "Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." Remember my question earlier. How can we know what sin is if there's no standard? If I'm driving down the road out here and I don't see a speed limit sign and a policeman pulls me over, it doesn't really matter, does it? The law is the law. But the standard is there whether I understand it or not. And he says this, "I would not have known sin except through the law." And that's part of what God wants us to see, that we know what the expectation is. And the challenge, as I started out speaking about, is to come to that same understanding that God has. Continuing here, he says, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And we go through many of these exercises, especially around this time of year, and trying to understand these things. But let's continue on. The last part of chapter 7, to me, is the interesting part that many people are familiar with. So let's read through some of that, starting in verse 15. "For what I am doing, I do not understand." Now, Paul's talking about this struggle that he has inside of himself. He knows what the law is. We just read that in verse 7. And so he says, "What I'm doing, I don't understand." That is, I don't know why I'm doing it still. "For what I want to do, I'm not practicing that. But the things that I hate, those are the things I find myself doing." And we've probably all been there. Verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, what I don't want to do," he says, "I agree with the law that it is good." That is, in our head, we know. Verse 17, "But now it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." That it is through that influence of sin. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the to will is present, it's with me, but how to perform that which is good I do not find." You know, we even have the saying, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We know in our head what we should be doing, and yet we still drift back into these old patterns. Verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that is what I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, and the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Verse 24 then, "O wretched man that I am." And again, we heard about this in the sermonette. Until we're at that point, we don't see a problem with sin. But once we're at that point, then we can do something with God's help to change it. He says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" It can't be us, because if we could do it, we wouldn't need God, would we? We wouldn't need his sacrifice. We wouldn't need forgiveness. We could work this out ourselves, but we can't. If we're honest with ourselves, we know our shortcomings. And if we're not honest with ourselves, we can just ask our family. They'll let us know what our shortcomings are. Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now, Paul's not making an excuse here. What he's saying is, I find myself physically not doing the things that I should, even though internally I'm trying to do these things. Let's look at Isaiah 59 next. What Paul is talking about here is that there's a barrier with sin presence. With the presence of sin, there is a barrier between us and God. And the challenge is to overcome that barrier. Isaiah 59 in verse 2. God here talking to Israel says, "But your iniquities, your sins, your shortcomings, your faults, your weaknesses, your tendencies to follow the flesh have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Rather than a view of grace only, what sin does is pull us away from God. And unless we see ourselves as sinners, unless we see that we must be reconciled to God, then we have no escape from the corrupt state of mind brought on by sin except through death. Now, I wasn't completely accurate when I said that we cannot stand before God justified. We can, sort of. We can pay for our own sin with our own death. But then we're dead. We have no life left. That's where we are before God. Until we understand that, we can't begin the reconciliation process. Because of sin, each human is subject eventually to death eternally, unless that is changed. Now, Jesus Christ took the penalty of eternal death upon himself in our stead. We rehearsed that a little over a week ago with Passover. He and the Father sat down at some point in pre-eternity and said, "One of us will go die for these beings that we will create." They knew we would sin. They created us with the possibility of that existing. And they allowed for it for one very simple reason: free will. You cannot develop character unless there's a choice. But in choosing, you also have to allow that you're going to make the wrong choice. So how do you fix it? That's what God put in place. That's why Jesus Christ came, so that it could be fixed. Now, if we're set in our minds in opposition to him, if we want to buy into grace only, then we will not have eternal life, because we're not going to be about the process of changing. Let's go next to Hebrews chapter 2. I should have asked you to put a marker back there, but Hebrews 2. Christ took on the whole burden of sin in all of its components. When he died on that stake or on that cross, that's what he was doing. And if you remember, at the very end of his physical life, he cried out to God asking why he had forsaken him. Now, I think that was rhetorical. He knew why. But what he was expressing was that was the first time ever in his existence that he was separated from the Father. And he was separated because our sin was on him. Remember, we read Isaiah 59. That separation exists. He took that separation for us. Now, he didn't stay in that permanently, because as a perfect sacrifice, God gave his eternal life back to him. So, Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 17. He came, speaking of Christ, and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Now, Paul is talking to the Galatians. We read earlier where he reminded them, you are not of the household of Israel. In times past, you were considered the uncircumcised, cut off from God. And he's speaking to them in this way as well, but he's also speaking to us. Christ died so that we could be reconciled. Even if we were all true Israelites by blood, what they missed was they could be cut off as well. And so he says that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, that is, through his death, thereby putting death to the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access to one Spirit through the Father. That is, we now have... Ephesians. Sorry for the confusion. To make payment for our sins. Ephesians 2, verse 16 through 18 then. We now have access to the Father through that sacrifice. That has changed everything. That challenge that God has given us is a very direct and personal challenge. And the sacrifice that Christ gave then does not void the law, but simply remove through his payment for us the penalty that we would take on the law. It's no different than if I did get a speeding ticket out here and I go before the judge and he says, you know what, I'm going to cut you a break because you're from out of town. I won't put the ticket on your record. You don't have to pay the fine. Does that void the law? Nope, it doesn't. Because if I went out and did the same thing again and another policeman stopped me, I'd still get another ticket. The law's not voided simply because somebody had mercy. He's cutting me a break. Christ suffered and died for us so that we would not only, that he would not only become our sacrifice for sin, but also so that he could better aid us through the temptation of sin. I think that's a big part of what's lost in God's law. The structure has to be there. But if we can't live up to it, then how do we do it? Well, we're not on our own. That's another aspect of Christ's sacrifice, what we represented in Passover. It's not just up to us. Even if we had Christ's sacrifice, if he was not helping us, how would we do it? Where would we stand before God? We wouldn't be much different than we were before we were baptized, before we had understanding. But through his life living in us, when we ate that piece of bread, when we drank that wine, when we went through those symbols, we represented, symbolized Christ being in us. This life is not our life. It now belongs to him. He paid for it. It's his. By God's grace, he does all of that for us so that we don't have to go through the penalty, the ultimate penalty for the cost of that sin, so that we could have eternal life. Because on our own, we don't. We're here in Ephesians. Let's go back to chapter 1, Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We've been bought back. You redeem a coupon. You turn it in, you get a certain discount, or you just get a certain amount of money back. God has redeemed us through Christ. He's bought us back. Because that sin has a price. It has to be paid somewhere. And he did it through Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, as I mentioned, redemption is a retrieval. It's giving something to have something back. But it's also a restoration. Going back to Isaiah 59, something that is separated or is taken away or damaged has to be made whole again. How do you do that? Well, in our case, spiritually speaking, that's done through Jesus Christ. He's redeemed us, as we just read here. He makes atonement for us. We represent that in a feast later in the fall. He becomes our expiation. That's a nice word. It means that he's become payment for us. He's done it in our stead, so that sin does not continue to have the power over us that it does, and that it no longer separates us from God. So then, how do we break the habit of sin? We have to know what it is. We've talked about that. We have to know that it's still in effect. We've talked that about that. So then, how do we break what sin, the power that it has over us? We all know that breaking a habit, even on a physical level, can be hard. Habits are habits because they're easy to do. We fall into a pattern and we repeat it, and it becomes something we do without thinking. The way you brush your teeth, I can almost guarantee you, you brush your teeth with the same hand, the same way, every day and every night. The way you get dressed, the way you go to work. A couple of weeks ago, the Oshkosh congregation, the route that we go, they've torn up that whole exit because they're changing the highway in there. That exit doesn't exist anymore. So I have to take a different exit. So the first week, I forgot. So I had to go miles out of my way because the next exit was north. I should have taken the one south. So it added another 5 or 7 minutes to the drive because I had to go all the way up and then all the way back down to the next exit. A habit. They're easy to have. They're hard to break. There's an anonymous quote that I like in this regard. It says, "Bad habits are like comfortable beds, easy to get into and hard to get out of." And the problem, though, is not the habit. The problem is when we allow a habit to develop into the wrong thing. Not thinking about taking every exit can be an okay thing. We do all kinds of things without thinking how we do them. But if it's a bad habit, that's not a good thing. Because then we're perpetuating something that's wrong without giving consideration to the problem. Proverbs chapter 22 has a good lesson in this regard. My dad had this stenciled on the paddle, and he used it extensively on my brothers. Proverbs 22:6. This was my first memory scripture. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." You create the right habits when they're younger. Ideally, that's the way to do it. Because it's much harder to change those habits later. And the importance of this principle is to establish the right training early to minimize the impact of sin. You know, I told my kids, somewhat jokingly, when they were younger, I'd send them off in the morning and say, "Learn lots in school so you can take care of me when I'm old." But I would tell them seriously, my job as a parent is to teach you so that you can be comfortable in taking care of yourself later in life. You can be successful in that way. God's no different. And he wants us to establish good spiritual habits. Those habits include daily prayer, Bible study, meditation, regular fasting before God. We know what those habits are. Those habits will lead to life. And while it's only through Christ living in us that through his power we can have God's Holy Spirit and be able to address these aspects of sin in our life, we are not abrogated from doing nothing on our part. That is, because of that, we're not free to say, well, it's all God's responsibility. There are many that say that. It's Christ's life in me now that has to do these things. Well, that doesn't work either. Going back to the symbol of leavening, physically we put out leavening this past week, and we sit here still today knowing from Scripture that we're to put our own effort into working with Christ to put out spiritual leavening in our lives. God says to put out leavening. Did he do that for us? We still have to clean, don't we? We still have to go through our cars, our homes, our cupboards. We still have to pay attention. If you went to work and you had a meeting, you had to think about whether they had bagels or donuts, not to eat those. You know, if you make a stop at the coffee store every morning, you had to think about not getting something, a muffin with it or whatever. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. God doesn't do those things for us any more than we would do everything for our children. Doesn't teach them anything, does it? We're to be doing according to God's law. and in doing God's law, in the observance, in the practice, in the obedience of God's law, we find the power of that law and His mercy to help us break the habit of sin. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2. Paul actually wrote a great deal about this, but unfortunately, most of what Paul wrote is taken either out of context or it's put above what Christ Himself instructed. But in Romans 2 and in verse 13, he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God." It's not enough to simply know God's instruction. Because you know what? There are a lot of people that know that this is the Sabbath day. And they don't keep it. There are a lot of people that understand the holy days and don't keep them. A lot of people that understand the food laws and tithing. And we could go down the list of doctrines. There are people out there that understand those. But if you don't keep them, what good are they? It's not enough simply to know the law. Because as he says here, as we continue, Romans 2:13, "But the doers of the law will be justified." God wants to see our effort. He can work with us when we put the effort into us. He can't do it for us. But he can supplement what we're trying to do. The word doer there in verse 13 literally means to be a performer. One who performs the law. Not a performer and an entertainer. That is somebody that does it. If I tell you I'm a carpenter, that doesn't mean anything, does it? Until you see me do that work. I'm not a carpenter. I could claim to be one, but you don't know any different until you see me, right? We do this all the time. We get references from people. Do you know a good plumber? Because you can call up any name in the phone book. That doesn't mean they know what they're doing. James chapter 1. James puts a little bit different perspective on it in the way he writes about this. James 1 and in verse 22 he says, "But the doers of the word and not hearers only," "be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." That is, if you're hearers only, you're deceiving yourself. One of my big frustrations as a pastor is those who will not be part of the body. They know the Sabbath day. They know the holy day. They know tithing. They know these doctrines that we talk about. They will not come to church. I don't need a body. I have a spiritual relationship with God. I've yet to be able to define what that really means. In my estimation, it means they don't want to submit to anybody. They want an independence. James here is saying that's not good enough. If you do that, you're really just simply deceiving yourself. Verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he sees himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." If we think we know God's law and we don't perform it, it's no different than in the morning when we look in the mirror, we straighten our tie, we put on our makeup or whatever we do in the morning, we walk away, and that's the image we have in our mind. Doesn't matter what the rest of the day brings. You end up with food stuck between your teeth, or the wind blows your hair and you think it's straight, or my tie gets crooked. I'm notorious for that. So, you know, we still have that image that we think we're living up to, but we're not. Because we have to be reminded of these things. Verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty." See, the aspect, the perspective we have on what the law is depends on your perspective, doesn't it? You can look at the law and say, well, the law's the problem. If we simply eliminate the laws, then we won't have any problems. Or you can say, no, the law is the good thing to have, because now I know where the parameters are. It depends on the perspective. And James is reminding us here that if we look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it, and does not forget what we hear, and is a doer of the work, then this one will be blessed in what he does. Pure religion. Let's go on to read that in verse 27. He says that. pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. It's to visit the widows, the orphans, in their troubles, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Where did we start this morning? Revelation 18. God said, come out of her. Don't have those spots. Don't look like the world. And James is saying the same thing. But he's also reminding us that this action is beyond what we do for ourselves. It's also a matter of how we serve one another. Because I've known people that are very solid in their understanding, but they're very selfish in their spirituality. They never serve, they never help, they never take care of people, they never call or write individuals. James here says that's not enough. Let me give you a couple of verses to write down. We won't turn to them for sake of time. But we have 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. We read that in the offering. To obey is better than sacrifice. When Saul did what he did and Samuel came, the excuse Saul gave to Samuel was, well, the people wanted the animals to sacrifice. And Samuel reminded him, you've got this backwards. Obedience is what God is looking for. The dead animals don't mean a thing. We have Hosea 6, verse 6, where God says, I desire mercy more than offerings. That is, if we see the mercy God has extended us, then we should also have mercy one to another, knowing where we stand before God. We have Galatians 6, verses 1 to 10, where Paul again is basically talking about proving our own works, that we reap what we sow, and not to be weary in well-doing. And I think that's going to be a hard one as time progresses, as it gets harder and harder in the world out there, as it falls off the rails more and more. It's easy to get worn down, even with obedience. But Satan has twisted God's inspired words. And when Paul talked about not boasting in works, he was primarily talking to the Jews who did boast in the law. They thought simply because they had God's word, that was enough. Keeping the letter of the law, but not completely considering the spirit of law. Going back to what James said, they were hearers and not doers. To be a Christian requires a different outlook. It requires keeping the law, and that means a doer of the law, following through on the instruction God has given us. Christ himself told the rich young ruler to do the commandments, didn't he? He didn't give him an out there. He didn't say, only until my death, and then you can do whatever you want. James, that we read of here, speaks of works as faith and action. Martin Luther hated the book of James. He said he wouldn't have it in the New Testament if it was up to him, because it went in the face of his grace only. He didn't like the fact that he was supposed to be doing something. And whether it's keeping the Sabbath day or watching our mouth or honoring our parents or doing any other thing that God has told us to do, that he's given us in his word, we must frame our life on God's law. These days of unleavened bread are about more than simply putting away leavening and assuming we are justified. The leaven is not sin. The leaven represents sin. And it represents us struggling with God's help to set that aside. It pictures how hard it is, because it's in everything. And it's easy to get sidetracked. These days are about seeing ourselves as God knows we can be. That is, free of sin. He wouldn't start us in this process if it was impossible. He gave us his Son to make it possible. But we will not get there all at once. And we may not get there even completely in our lifetime. But in the struggle to cease from sin, we build that godly character with the help of God's Spirit that will allow us to overcome sin and set the right character, and in doing so, overcome Satan. The Bible either stands together or it doesn't. And there is simply too much instruction virtually throughout the whole Bible on obedience, on being a doer of the word, on acting on God's instruction for us to simply dismiss that aspect of being a Christian. Let us not be, as Paul instructed the Thessalonians, that we become weary in well-doing. We need to be performers of God's law. We need to be doers of God's law. Let's be reminded as we leave this week, these days of unleavened bread, that we are saved by God's law in knowing that we can break the habit of sin.